We're going to read the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, continuing in John's Gospel. John chapter 19, beginning in the second half of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we will be a people who know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That it will stand at the center of who we are as Christians, who we are as a church, and who we are as we live our lives in this world. Father, we come to the story of Good Friday heavily burdened, seeing the injustice of it all, and feeling conflicted in our own selves about where we would stand and what we would say should we be in the company of those watching Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Father, ease our burden this morning to see at the cross of Christ the answer for all injustice and the forgiveness for every sin. Bring us to your word this morning, eager for its message, to know the meaning of the death of Christ. And having found that meaning, to be comforted, to put our faith in Him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but for me, every year, Good Friday service, the readings that I do through the week and then the many readings that we put together in our Good Friday service, it's one of those things that tugs on my sense of justice. I get angry every Friday during the service. I was struck, especially this morning, as we read through, and once Jesus appears before Pilate, how eager Pilate is to let him go, to declare him innocent. He goes back and forth to the leaders three or four times. He says two or three times, I find no guilt in him. When he hears Jesus speak, he is afraid. And he finds out that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And he's afraid not because he knows that he needs to crucify him, but because he knows he's innocent. It's undeniable that something wrong happened on that Friday morning. Even if we can't, in our most philosophical moments, quite put our finger on a definition of justice, we know that what happened on Good Friday was unjust. It was wrong. Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate, and more than once. Now, Pilate meant that he wasn't guilty of anything deserving death. But even Pilate, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, spoke and wrote truer than he knew. He said, I find no guilt in him, speaking not only of someone not guilty of a capital crime, not only not guilty of a crime of any kind, but completely innocent. The only person he had ever met who was truly obedient to the authorities around him, and most importantly, to his heavenly Father, who not only didn't deserve to die, but had done nothing wrong. It's not just that Jesus didn't deserve to die. He didn't. It's that he embodies what is truly good and true and beautiful, because as the Son of God, he is all of those things. He is the one from whom we derive what is true and good and beautiful. And confronted with perfect truth and goodness, the people conspire against him and cry, "Crucify him!" Face to face with God himself, they desire for him to die. If Jesus was so true and good, what is he doing hanging on the cross like a criminal? Why does Good Friday even happen? And if we had been there, would we watch quietly like his mother and the other women and a few of his disciples? Would we be easily swayed against him, eager for his condemnation? Might we even be numbered among the conspirators seeking his demise? It's difficult to say. It's easy to sit 2,000 years later and be convinced of our own sense of justice and our own steadfastness in the face of a shouting crowd like that. But I wonder. And if Jesus is good, and we are not, what on earth is he doing on that cross? And part of the answer to that question, the part that we're going to focus on this morning anyway, is found in the request of Jesus just before his death. We'll reread that brief section. Beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John says that Jesus realizes that everything is now finished. That everything that he has been sent to do is now coming to completion, that the time is near for him to die. And so he says, I thirst. And John says that he says, I thirst, in order for him to fulfill the scriptures. Now, when he talks about this before, about Jesus fulfilling some scriptures, he actually quotes what it is that he's talking about. When the soldiers divide his garments and cast lots in order to see who will get to keep his tunic, John says that this was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But when this happens, when Jesus says, I thirst, John doesn't mention where he's saying that this is coming from for him to fulfill the scriptures. But what is happening here relates very, very closely to one of the Psalms of David, to Psalm number 69. And I'm going to get you to open up Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we're going to read verses 19 through 21. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It's going to become clear what's happening here in just a moment. So bear with me. John says that Jesus is saying, I thirst. I mean, he's saying, I thirst because he really is thirsty, right? I mean, he's hanging on a cross. He has been bleeding. It's now it's now midday, and he's under the midday sun. And even if it isn't scorching hot, he has gone through enough that he would be incredibly dehydrated. Jesus would really and truly be thirsty. But John is also saying that in that moment, Jesus is saying something in order to fulfill Scripture. And he's referring back here to Psalm 69 and verse 21, where David describes a moment where he is surrounded and oppressed and dishonored by his enemies, where he is at the brink of defeat. Surrounded and oppressed and dishonored by his own enemies in a situation much like that being described by David in Psalm 69, Jesus says that he is thirsty. And he's given sour wine, essentially vinegar wine, to drink. It was they call it sour wine in the translation because it was a very, very sour wine. It was very cheap, and it was popular among the soldiers because it was cheap and because it would get the job done. And it's why it was so readily available at the foot of the cross. And it's the same thing that is spoken of by David in Psalm 69. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus is willingly evoking the 69th Psalm in declaring his thirst and accepting the sour wine to drink from the soldiers. And believe it or not, it's in doing this that Jesus points us to the ultimate justice of the cross, the ultimate purpose for which he died. In the psalm, when David is at the hands of his enemies, describing them as giving him poison for food and sour wine for drink, after he's described this way that his enemies are closing in around him and are oppressing him, what does he do next? He follows right on the heels of verse 21 and starts in afterwards. We're going to read verses 22 through 28. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So David is confronted by his enemies, right? People who are trying to kill him, people who are pressing in all around him, people who it looks like may very well be victorious. And David's response to this is to call down curses from heaven upon them. He prays that their peace would be broken, that they would be filled with fear, that their dwelling places would be empty, that they would experience God's punishment and God's wrath. And when Jesus is at the hands of his enemies, who gave him sour wine to drink when he was thirsty, when he is near death, what does he do? According to Luke, he asks God to forgive them. When David was confronted with the evil of the men surrounding him, he asked God to answer their evil with his wrath, visited upon their own heads. When Jesus is confronted with the evil of his conspirators, of those who murdered him, when he is confronted with the complete injustice of everything that has just happened to him, Jesus is willing to accept the wrath of God for such evil on himself, instead of asking that God send it back on their own heads. In fact, he asks God to forgive them. Rather than calling down God's curse and wrath upon their heads, he bows his and gives up his spirit. When confronted with our own evil, someone has to make amends. Someone has to answer for our self-centeredness, our pride, our greed, our lasciviousness, our hatred for our fellow man, and our rebellion against our Maker. David wasn't being spiteful and horrible in making that prayer. We're tempted to think that way, that David was just sort of being, you know, ancient and brutal, and, you know, thank the Lord that we're not like David. But that's really not what he was doing. He was asking God that justice would be done, that the sins of his enemies would be answered for. And when Jesus evokes Psalm 69 on the cross, he's doing just that. Except he's not asking that God would make every person who has done every wrong thing to him answer for their own sins. He is taking it upon himself to answer for them, to answer for us. He's answering for the sins of evil men and women, and he's not calling down judgment on their heads, but he is accepting the justice of God on his own for the sins of others. The good news of Good Friday, the gospel of the sour wine, is this: that in the calculated injustice of evil men who sought to lie and manipulate the system and everything like that in order to put to death the author of life, that in the midst of all of that, in everything about Good Friday that makes us angry, that makes us boil over the injustice of the entire thing, we see the perfect justice and mercy of a loving God. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross not first at the hands of scheming men, but he went first willingly. So that the sins of scheming men and women like us might be paid for. So that the wrath of God need not be visited on our own heads. So that even as he stands at the moment of death, he doesn't call down the judgment of God on everyone else, but accepts it on himself so that they, his enemies, might be loved. That sinners like us might be forgiven. So that we can see with open eyes that God will not just let injustice, will not just let sin slide, won't just turn his back on it, pretend like it didn't happen, give it a wink, but will make everyone to be answered for. But instead of visiting that on each sinner as we are, sent his Son to stand in our place. Jesus hangs his head and says, "It's finished." He asks for wine because everything was finished, and now he declares everything finished as he bows his head and breathes his last. It's not just that he was about to die, but that he was completing the plan that he was sent to accomplish. He was fulfilling all the scriptures about him, not just the 69th Psalm. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God against sinful humanity, that when we come to stand before our Maker, our sin is already reckoned with. It need not be answered for again. The penalty is already paid. There is no wrath, but only love. And such wonderful things are ours, not by anything that we can do to attain them, not by purchase with money, not even by being good enough to deserve it, but simply by believing that Christ came for this very purpose, that he would become sin, even though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's ours simply by believing in him. Simply by believing that exchange took place on the cross for us, for you. And Jesus looks down from the cross, quoting from the 69th Psalm, where David follows on those words, asking for God's wrath to be visited on his enemies. Jesus looks down on his enemies not with vengeance, but with love. Because that cross, what he was doing in that very moment, is the most perfect expression of God's love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did it for his enemies. If your conscience is pricked by the crucifixion story, as it should be, because it's so wrong. And we know that at least some of the wrongness that lived in the hearts of those Pharisees and chief priests and everybody else, the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," we know that some of that wrongness lives in our own hearts too. And so the crucifixion story, it ought to terrify us, knowing that even if we weren't there, we are certainly capable of such things. And yet in Jesus saying, "I thirst," and accepting sour wine, and not calling down curses, but looking down on his enemies with love. We find exactly what we need for our guilty consciences. That we can be forgiven for all of our guilt, washed clean of all of our sin, and loved perfectly by our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve, even though he did not. That Jesus Christ received the scorn of many so that we might be loved. That Jesus accepted God's punishment and wrath so that we do not have to. Let your guilt be taken away and forgiven at the foot of the cross. For there hangs the author of life, killed willingly, so that his creatures, men and women like us, might know perfect forgiveness and love. And that's simply by faith in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, have mercy on us, sinners. For the sake of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We are coming to the table this morning where we remember Christ's body broken and blood shed for our sakes. Let's prepare our hearts to come singing, "Let Thy Blood and Mercy Poured." It's hymn number 429. We'll sing verses 1 through 3. Please stand. Night on which he was betrayed, last night, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After they had eaten, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Our Father, we gather this morning to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we gather at this table, that our remembrance would be true. That we would remember the sacrifice of an innocent man in the place of guilty sinners like us, who answered not for sins he had committed, but for the very ones that we have. Father, comfort us and assure us at your table this morning that the judgment and wrath we deserve will not be visited upon us because Christ stood willingly into our place. So let us eat and drink with faith, that the bread we break would be a participation in the body of Christ, the cup that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ. Use this bread and wine for a special purpose, to assure the hearts of your people and to proclaim together with one voice on the day he died the death of Christ until he comes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.